We are a privileged people. All of us can go to probably numerous faucets in our house and get a clean drink of water. We don't even think about that. Most of us can find a church within driving minutes that preaches the gospel faithfully. And so, God, we thank you for those simple graces. God, we ask that during this Christmas season, you would make us a generous people to those around the world who do not have such privileged access. God, we pray that right now, as we turn our hearts to Mark 1 and 2 and see that Jesus is the one who brings healing. God, I ask that you would bring healing here and now, today. I pray that today would be the day for many, many people who bear wounds and scars and physical infirmities. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come in such a way where we say, wow. And so we just invite you to do that through the preaching of your word and through the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the lies of the enemy from the very, very beginning of time is that the rule and the reign of God brings oppression rather than freedom. That God and his rule is tyrannical rather than benevolent. That it brings exploitation and toil rather than blessing and healing and joy. When Jesus comes on the scene and begins his earthly ministry and declares to the people that the kingdom of God is upon you, repent and believe the gospel, the reign and the rule of God has broken back into history. That news was good news. See, when Jesus arrives, his ministry is filled with hope. His ministry, which includes both preaching and doing, which includes both proclamation of who God is and how one can be saved, and a demonstration of the gospel's power and the power of God to redeem and renew. When he comes, he brings with him hope to a broken and a war-torn world. When he arrives on the scene and begins declaring the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God has come, he not only teaches about it, but he demonstrates its power. Have you ever stopped for a second in the Gospels, taken a step back, and thought about Jesus' miracles? Thought about the signs that Jesus does? When you stop and think about them, there are some that are amazing, but there are some that just don't seem all that awe-inspiring on the outside, do they? You see, if Jesus was simply trying to show the world, hey, I'm God, he probably could have done that in a far more spectacular way, couldn't he? What would you have done to just undeniably show, hey, I'm here, and I'm a big deal? Probably not what Jesus did. No, there was something much bigger that was going on behind Jesus' miracles and Jesus' signs than simply to confirm to everybody that he was God. They certainly did that. But they show us not only does Jesus have the power of God, but also how God is going to use that power to bring about healing and redemption. What were the signs of the kingdom? We heard about them in the call to worship this morning. That the blind will receive sight, that the deaf will hear, that those who are enslaved and in prison will be set free, that the sick will be healed, that those who are demon-oppressed will be set free, and the good news will be preached not to the rich and powerful and mighty, but to the poor, and the poor in spirit, and those who are nobodies in the world. What's going on there in the signs of the kingdom of God? Is it not that we begin to see the reversal of the effects of sin? Is it not the reversal of Satan's work and devastation and sin's work in the world? You see, what Jesus is doing is not only revealing to us that he indeed is God, but he is revealing to us a glimpse, a taste, a foreshadowing of what the ultimate rule and the reign of God will bring, which is a complete restoration of all things. Jesus is giving us a taste of the fully consummated kingdom. And what do we know about the kingdom of God? Is that it rights all wrongs. It restores all things. It brings the kind of deep healing that only God can bring. In our story this morning, we see Jesus, the healer. And today, as we gather and we learn and we pray, hopefully we continue to experience Jesus, the healer. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 40. We have two seemingly disconnected stories. The thing that connects them is Jesus' healing. It's going to be up on the screen. If you have Bibles, turn there. If you don't own a Bible, we've got ones in the seats in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have that one. We just want to give it to you. We would love for you to have a Bible and to read God's incredible word. Let's read. Mark 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places, and people were coming out to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went up before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anyone or anything like this before. So what do we make of these two stories of Jesus' healing? One has leprosy, another can't walk, is paralyzed. They seem like they're disconnected stories. However, we know that the gospel writers put these two things together. Why did they do so? They did so to teach us something about who Jesus is and what Jesus brings. You see, the Gospel of Mark is primarily concerned with three questions throughout the book. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Most of the stories within the Gospel of Mark are answering one or multiple of those questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow Jesus? I wish we could teach the whole book of Mark here this morning. I would enjoy that. I'm not sure you would. You would certainly miss the Vikings game. So, we'll stick to these two chapters. Why exactly is Mark linking these stories together? I think it's so that we would know that Jesus, as he comes, he brings complete healing. Jesus brings physical healing, but even more than that, social and emotional and spiritual healing as well. It is He and He alone who can truly bring the kind of healing, the kind of washing that we need in the depths of our soul. Let's look at the first story first. We have a man who is simply described to us as being a leper. Now, leprosy was a fatal disease, a skin disease that led to a slow and painful death. There was a multitude of different diseases that kind of were lumped together in what was called leprosy. But what it eventually did is your skin began to rot and your body parts began to rot and fall off, and you would slowly die of this horrendous disease. Not only that, but according to the laws of Israel, the purity laws, the cleanness laws, with this particular skin disease, which was, some of the versions, very, very contagious, others not so much, what it did is it made one ceremonially unclean and socially unclean. And so not only did you get this horrible disease that would someday slowly lead to your death, but you would have to face that alone, without the comfort of your loved ones, without the basic need of a human touch. And those who loved you dearest, it was as if you were dead. You couldn't stay around them for fear of giving them the disease and making them unclean. And so you had to go. You had to live on the outskirts of town. If anybody came near you, you needed to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean! Don't come near me! You might get it too." Sometimes as we read stories that are familiar, we lose the humanity of them. Do you sense the desperation of this man who comes up to Jesus, who by this time already has a reputation as one who not only preaches the Word of God, but one who has the power of God to heal? And so he comes up to Jesus, and you can just sense the desperation. We don't know how long he's been sick, but it could be months, it could be years that he's been facing this, battling this. And he comes up, and notice what he says. "If you can, or if you will, you can make me clean." Notice that he doesn't come up and make any demands of Jesus. Notice he doesn't think that he has anything entitled to him from Jesus. He simply knows that Jesus has the power to heal him. And so he asks, "If you want to, you can make me clean. If you would, you can change what's going on in my life." You sense the desperation there? There is no plan B. This is it. This is plan A. So what does Jesus do? Maybe it would be more helpful. What does Jesus not do? Jesus does not simply say, "Be clean," does he? He doesn't simply speak and say, "Be clean." He could have. He spoke the universe into existence with the power of his word. He spoke and mountains popped up and trees grew and oceans were developed and filled with fish. Jesus could have said, "Be clean." He could have healed him that way, but he didn't. He could have sent him to go wash in a river and let that be a symbolic act of your cleansing. And as you get up out of the river, you're clean. God did that in the Old Testament with Naaman. In fact, Jesus does that in another place. But what does he do? He says, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him." He touched him and then said, "Be clean." What do we need to learn about Jesus here? Two things. First, Jesus is beginning a healing in this man that is so much bigger than simply physical. He is meeting a deep social and emotional need in this man. He touches the untouchable, doesn't he? He provides basic human contact with the man who has been without it for who knows how long. As people avoided him like the plague, as people avoided this man for fear of becoming unclean themselves, Jesus, moved with pity, touches him and makes him clean. He's hinting at a deeper kind of healing than simply physical. Additionally, the second thing that Jesus is showing is that he makes unclean things clean. Unclean things don't make him unclean. Do you see that? Before he says be clean, he touches him, and Jesus is not made unclean, is he? No, what Jesus touches is made clean. He is not made unclean. The result is not that Jesus is defiled, but that what is defiled is made clean by him. Oh, there will be a time, there will be a point when Jesus will be defiled, when Jesus will become sin itself and will bear the sin of everyone, will bear the uncleanness and the defilement of everyone, but that is not this time. And as Jesus does that, fast forwarding a couple years, he deals with our filth and our uncleanness completely. Jesus makes unclean things clean. Jesus makes you and I and this man who feel the stain of sin, who feel a sense of defilement, who feel a sense of being dirty and separated, he takes that upon himself and he makes him new. He makes him clean. Many of us picture holiness as if it's a white suit that we need to keep out of anything dirty, to keep it clean from dirt, to keep it clean from dirty spaces. And while there's some biblical warrant for that, especially if you're reading the Old Testament purity laws, that there's a sense of separation that should happen from sin. There's a sense in which you don't go into a surgical room after playing in the mud, right? You have to clean yourself first. You have to sterilize first. Otherwise, you bring that infection. There is a sense of being cut off. And what people learned is by these ceremonial laws is that you do not approach a holy God on your own terms. You do not get to set the criteria by which you can come into the presence of God. He does that. And there were all of these elaborate ceremonies and some sacrifices that need to be made in order for you to enter into the presence of that which is holy. But the miracle of the incarnation is that which is holy came and dwelt among those which are unclean. Dwelt in the brokenness, but that didn't make him unclean. He made it clean. In fact, the metaphor that's used to describe Jesus and his kind of provoking holiness throughout the Gospels is that he is light piercing in the darkness. What do we know about light and darkness? Light wins. Light pierces through and illumines the darkness and overcomes it. Now Jesus said in John 3 that many of us love the darkness more than the light and we hide from the light, but Jesus' holiness is like light piercing into the darkness. And as his followers, we are also called to have this kind of provoking holiness that pierces into dark places in our world and in our city. Now, we're not called to be stupid. There is a sense in which we often become like those we hang with, right? There is a right danger in staying some kind of separation. However, when we are absolutely captivated by Jesus and he is on the throne of our heart, he sends us into some of the darkest places to bring light there. Jesus shared his table with sinful people, with prostitutes and tax collectors. And in the next few verses after the healing of the paralytic, do you know who Jesus calls to be part of his internal team? Levi, a tax collector, an extortioner. Jesus brings into his inner circle. You see, there's a kind of holiness that Jesus brings that impacts his surroundings rather than being impacted by him, by them. Jesus makes unclean things clean. Some of you are here this morning and you're believing the lie that you're not good enough for Jesus. that he couldn't possibly make you clean. That he couldn't possibly, upon knowing what you've done or upon knowing what's happened to you, welcome you into his family and provide the kind of deep washing that deals with your defilement. That's a lie. Jesus makes unclean things clean. It is only Jesus and his substitution on our behalf that deals with the deepest of stains and makes us clean. Now, in the evangelical church, in the Bible teaching and preaching church, we often talk about sin as our offense against a holy God, and that is absolutely true, but we often don't have very good categories for talking about the sin that's been committed against us. The sin that other people have committed, and we are walking in the wake of it. We are absolutely obliterated. We have gaping wounds, not because of what we have done. We have this sense of defilements and dirtiness because of what has been done to us and how we've been wounded and hurt by sin. Jesus makes that clean. Jesus provides the kind of deep soul healing that will wash you and make you new. Jesus becomes sin itself and bears in your place your defilement and your sin. Jesus makes unclean things clean. We are unclean. There's no doubt. Both because of what we have done and what's been done to us, and yet we acknowledge our uncleanness and we turn to the one who washes us and makes us clean. That's good news. That's good news for you this morning. And I don't know who you are, but there are some people here that need to know that. Not up here, you need to know that in the depths of your soul, Jesus makes you clean. So upon making him clean, what does Jesus tell him? Don't tell anybody, but go to the temple. Go show the priest. Go get this miracle verified. Why? Where's this guy going to go instantly after that? Home. He's going to go home. Now, we don't know the details, but he's going to probably go see his wife that he hasn't seen in a long time. He's probably going to go hug his kids in a way that he has never hugged his kids before. And in order for him to do that, he had to go to the priest and have this miracle verified, have him declared clean, and so he does that. But Jesus says, don't tell anybody about it. How well did that work? Not so good. Now, one, we learn that Jesus is not this megalomaniac who's all about, notice me, notice me, notice me. In fact, he wanted the freedom to go to different places, and so he says, don't tell anybody. But have you ever had good news that you're not supposed to share? Has anybody close to you say, hey, we're pregnant, but don't tell anybody yet. We're not announcing it for another 13 weeks. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And it burns inside of you, doesn't it? That's what good news is. Or maybe your boss says, hey, you're going to get promoted, but we're not going to announce it yet. That's good news. But what is it about good news? Good news needs to be shared. There's something about sharing good news that further completes and enhances our joy, right? I mean, we do this all the time naturally. If you were at this epic sporting event, you tell people about it, and as you recount the story, it's like you relive it again. Or maybe if you're like my wife who loves getting deals, she loves to tell people about the deal. It's like it makes it more joyful, right? There's something about good news that needs to be shared. This may sound redundant, but the word gospel means good news. We share it not out of a sense of compulsion, but because it just bubbles up within us and we cannot help tell people about what we have seen and heard. You see, when you have been healed and washed and made new by Jesus, you talk about that. It bubbles up from the inside. It overflows from who you are. And if you're here because that's happened to one of your coworkers or one of your neighbors or one of your friends, that's why. They don't want something from you. They want something for you. They want you to know Jesus in the way that they do. They want you to experience his healing and transforming power. They want you to know and worship the only one who's truly worthy of worship. That's why you're here. That's why they won't shut up. It's good news. What about the next story? The story of the paralyzed man. You'll notice right off the bat that his social situation is in a complete opposite realm as the other guy. How do we know that? Because he's got some good friends. He's got four friends that will not be deterred, that are going to carry their friend to meet Jesus. Why? Because Jesus can heal him. And when they get there and the house is packed, what do they resort to? Vandalism. I mean, seriously, could you imagine if that was your house and someone starts ripping open the roof? These guys were on a mission, were they not? I mean, you know how these things become familiar, and so we don't see the humanity in them? We don't see the humor in them? These guys are saying, my friend needs to meet Jesus. Why? Because Jesus can heal him. Could you imagine if you were laying on the cot, and all of a sudden they're carrying you to the roof, and like ripping open a hole, and then can you imagine being lowered through a hole in the roof? You're like, hey guys, maybe we should come back tomorrow. He looks a little busy here. I mean, he's lecturing on the Torah right now. I don't think he wants to be disturbed. And so Jesus, as he's teaching, and all of a sudden there's a hole, and this guy is lowered down, takes this awkward situation and makes it worse. Because obviously, if there's a paralyzed guy being lowered down from the roof, what he longs for is to be forgiven. I mean, that would be the natural conclusion I would jump to. Oh, he can't walk. I think I should forgive him. What is Jesus doing here? He's teaching the people and he's telling them, you need a far deeper kind of healing than simply walking. And so as this guy comes down and he sees the faith of these incredible friends, and don't we all need friends like that? Who even when we're incapable of, are going to carry us where we need to go. Jesus looks at this guy and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but I probably would have been like, well, sure, great. Can I walk? Naturally, the crowd is thrown into an uproar. The religious leaders actually rightly are incensed. They actually get this one right. They're thinking to themselves, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're actually right. Why? Because God alone, our Creator, is the only one who truly has the power to forgive sins. Why? Because He is the most offended party of our sin. Oh, don't get me wrong. Our sin devastates others. But they do not feel it primarily. Our Creator, who we are rebelling against, feels it most acutely. Let me illustrate why the religious leaders are incensed here if Jesus isn't who he's claiming to be. This is, make no mistake, this is not a veiled attempt of Jesus saying, I'm God. This is overt of Jesus saying, I am God. Imagine that your car was stolen. And of course, I recognized it as your car because it's the same make and model and it has that hula girl who dances on the dashboard. And so as I'm driving, I see your car. And I'm like, that's Aaron's car. You're welcome. He actually doesn't have a hula girl on his dashboard. That might be grounds for dismissal. But but I see this car. And I recognize it as his. And so what I do is I follow this person to the point where they park the car and they're going to go into the mall. And I park right next to him and I confront him and I say, hey, that is my friend's car. You stole it. And they break down. And they cry. And they said, I didn't know what else to do. I'm so sorry. You are right. That is not my car. I stole it. Imagine in that moment saying, that's okay, I forgive you. Get back in my car, call up Aaron. Hey, Aaron, you're never going to guess what happened. I found the person who stole your car. Yeah, don't worry, I forgave them. Where's my car? Oh, they were sorry. Why would that be an absolute obstruction of justice? Because I would be doing something I don't have the power to do. To forgive that person, why? Because I'm not the offended party. He is. I don't have the power to forgive. He is the most offended party. It is only he who can say, I forgive you. Why don't you take the car? For me to do that would be a perversion of justice. It would be to step over the bounds. You see, when we sin, our sin is first and foremost a sin against our Creator, a rebellion against our God who created us to live under His rule and reign. And it is a bold declaration of saying, no, Jesus, I'm king. No, God, I know better. And so when Jesus looks at this man and says, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming to be God. So Jesus, knowing what people are grumbling about, he says, which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, if you're like you and me, you'd probably be like, well, I would say the forgiveness part. Because I'm not really the judge, and we don't know that, and so maybe it happens, maybe it not, but I won't be seen as a fraud. But if I say, stand up, take your bed, and walk, and nothing happens, ministry over. Messiahship dead. Right? And so that's what we think. That's what we think, because we don't see like Jesus sees, and we don't know like Jesus knows, because he actually is the judge. Which of those things was harder for him to say? Let me put it a different way. What cost Jesus more to say? Rise, take up your mat, and walk? Pretty sure that was not a big deal. He spoke this world into being by the power of his word. But how much did it cost Jesus, who is the judge, who knows how justice is meted out, to look at this man and say, son, your sins are forgiven? What did that cost him? A trip to Calvary. A trip to the cross. Because God is a good judge. And good judges don't let the guilty go unpunished. And so what it cost Jesus to look this man in the eye and say, son, your sins are forgiven, was that Jesus had to substitute himself for this man. Jesus had to take this man's sin upon himself a couple of years later, drink the wrath of God to the dregs of the cup, and satisfy the justice of God in himself so that this man could be forgiven. That cost him a lot. But so that the people who were there knew who they were dealing with, Jesus says, so that you know that I have the power to actually do what I say, so that it's not this vet. Get up right now and walk out of this place. And he does. In a couple minutes, we're going to celebrate the communion table, which is a reminder to all of us of what it cost Jesus to look at us in the eye and say, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. But before that, I want to give you an invitation. If you need healing, physically, emotionally, socially, or spiritually, we're going to have a team of people in the back that are going to ask God for you. They're going to pray over you. We're going to ask God, like we ask a good dad, that we trust to do something, to heal, because that's what he does. If you will, you can make us clean. If you will, you can make me walk. If you will, you can. We don't presume upon God. We don't demand of God. God is still God, whether he does so or not. But we're going to ask for God to heal. And so if you need healing this morning, physically, emotionally, spiritually, you need to hear your sins are forgiven. There's going to be a team of people in the back that would love to pray with you during communion. For the rest of us, let me say this. When Jesus comes and he fully brings his kingdom, the healing will not only be spiritual. It will be, but it will be so much more. Because that's what God's kingdom does. It brings blessing and healing and joy. It's the restoration of what the Bible calls shalom, or peace, which is biblically not just the absence of conflict, but the full restoration of rightness, and things will be as they should be. How is this victory achieved? Through losing everything. Through offering himself as a substitute and a sacrifice. Through dying. Through Jesus giving of himself, which is what we celebrate at Christmas time. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus died, he brought in part the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God, in which we share in part, in which we get to experience tastes and glimpses of the future full reality. We get to have a sampling of that future feast and banqueting table, but not fully. We get to have a glimpse of glory in the here and now. And so you and I live in this already but not yet of God's kingdom, where we taste in part the transformation of Jesus, but we still live in a world that is broken and in rebellion against our Creator. And we experience that war inside of ourselves as well, don't we? Where we begin to see the transformation of Jesus begin to affect all of our areas of life, and yet we still fight the old war, we still fight the battle with the old. And there's this longing, if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, there's this deep longing, Jesus, come back. I'm tired. I want that. I don't want the hors d'oeuvres anymore. I want to experience the banquet. And so as his people, as we get tastes and glimpses, as we show a glimpse and a taste of what is to come to our watching world, what it does is it produces a longing in us for Jesus to return and make it all better. And God sometimes chooses to bring the future blessings of that kingdom in the here and now. That's why God heals people sometimes, but he doesn't all the time. That's why we experience the freedom of being washed. And the gaping wound is closed, but often the scar remains. I don't want to lie to you and turn God into some cosmic genie that if we just ask in the right way, these blessings fall. God is God. And he does a lot better job at that than you and I. But we ask him, as we ask a good father who loves to give good gifts to his children, to send us some of the blessings of the future kingdom now, so that we can taste in part now. And so I want to invite you to respond by remembering what it cost Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. We do that by sharing a meal together in which the bread symbolically represents Jesus' body that was broken for us. And the cup represents Jesus' blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And so this is how we do communion as a church. If you are part of the family of God, if you have turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you are welcome to come, whether you're a member of this church or not. Would you join around the family table in celebrating what Jesus has done? If you're not, I'm so glad you're here, but would you let this thing that has no meaning for you pass? you're here this morning and God has awakened something in you and you long to be forgiven and you long to be healed and to know Jesus, would you let this meal be an act of faith? And as you stand up and come and take hold of it, would you take hold of Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life? I guarantee you it will change everything about you and it'll be good. If you need healing, there's going to be a few of us in the back that would love to pray over you and ask God to heal. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you that you are a healer. I pray, God, that you would heal us in the depths of our soul, that you would heal us physically. God, I pray that you would even heal some relationships that right now are fractured and marred. Would you allow us to get a glimpse of what is to come and taste in part now what you have already achieved the victory for? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you would come down the center aisle, grab a piece of bread, dip in the cup, and return down the side aisles, and remember what it costs for Jesus to say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven.